I would like to ask you a very important question.
Welcome to Stand to Reason. This is Brett Kunkel, Student Impact Director here at Stand to Reason, filling in for Greg. Greg is on vacation, enjoying some time, I believe, in the woods of Wisconsin. And so I'm here for Greg. We've got two great hours. Second hour, we're going to take your calls. We'll have open lines the second hour. But this first hour, I'm going to keep to myself. Actually, I've invited a guest to join me. Maybe you've heard of him, Mike Licona. Mike is the co-author of the book, The Case for the Resurrection, with Dr. Gary Habermas. And Mike has done some extensive work on the resurrection of Jesus. He's got a great website, risenjesus.com. Mike, welcome to Stand to Reason.
Well, thank you so much, Brett. Great to be with you.
Yeah, it's good to be with you, too. Mike and I were at a conference together in April in Colorado and got some an opportunity there to get to know each other a little bit. And like I said, Mike's done some great work in the resurrection. Mike, tell us, how did you get interested in the topic of the resurrection?
Well, I got interested in apologetics in general because I began having serious questions about my faith. I was brought up in a Christian family. I ended up going to a Christian university. I became a Christian when I was 10 years old and was growing in my faith and had never really questioned it and had shared my faith with others. But at one point, I just started asking myself, how do I know that this stuff is really true? And if it isn't true, I'm devoting my life to a fairy tale. Yeah. And I didn't want to do that. So I just got thinking, well, I really need to start looking at this stuff a little more objectively than I have been. And I almost gave up my faith. And then Gary Habermas really helped me because he was familiar with apologetics and helped me out quite a bit in some areas. And that led me on to a long search. And I was initially more interested in the scientific aspects of apologetics. But then I started to realize that it was the resurrection of Jesus that gave you so much more. Because even with the scientific apologetics, as great as it is, to see that there's an intelligent designer of the universe and life itself, it only gets you to some sort of a supreme being, which could be the Christian God, the Jewish God, the Muslim God, could be any different number kind of deities or supreme beings. But the resurrection gives you two birds with one stone. It gives you God, and it gives you the revelation of who that God is.
So was it kind of a general questioning? Was there anything that was kind of the impetus for your questioning? Because I have a similar story where I grew up in a Christian home and I went to a Christian university, but kind of in between that, I was at a local junior college where I was really challenged and my faith was actually dismantled by a professor in college. Was there something like that was really a challenge, or it was just kind of a growing questioning?
I think it was a growing questioning for me because when I started questioning, I was at Liberty University. So all my professors were Christian. So, yeah, I guess yours would have been much more natural or normal kind of experience. But for me, it was, well, I've had all this training in Christianity, but how do I really know that it's true after all? Mm-hmm. And I'm not just believing because this is the way I've been raised to believe, and this is what I've been taught at the Christian university. Mm-hmm. That's what brought it on for me.
Yeah, and so then that was kind of the path that took you into to work with the resurrection. Mm-hmm. Now, and you've written a great book, The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus, which actually includes an interactive CD game to really help people to kind of really learn the material in the book. Now, Mike, let's kind of address some of the things with the resurrection. Mm-hmm. Some of the kind of basic starting points. What are the sources? You as a historian, what are the sources that you begin to work with when it comes to the resurrection?
Well, at first I'm just reading books written by others. But then as I'm growing and saying, wow, I've got to just go heavier and heavier and heavier. As it is now, my sources are going to be the primary sources, which are those in antiquity. That would include the New Testament literature, primarily. We want to go back as early as we can. A historian is going to look for the earliest reports on the event investigated as we can get. Mm-hmm. And we've got, you would say, okay, well, that's the Gospels, right? Well, no, we can go even earlier than that. Paul is probably writing before any of the Gospels were written. And what's nice about Paul, he's an amazing witness, because a historian wants, we want an early witness, we want an eyewitness, we want an unsympathetic witness, even hostile if possible. And we have all of those with Paul. We have an eyewitness, someone who said that the risen Jesus appeared to him. He's saying that at an early time. He's writing within probably 20 years after, less than 20 years after the purported event of Jesus appearing to him. Again, he's the eyewitness, and he was a hostile witness at the time that the experience occurred, because he was, by his own testimony, which is corroborated by Luke and Acts, and further corroborated by what is probably an early oral tradition that predates even Paul's writings. So you've got these multiple reports all saying Paul was a persecutor of the church. And at that point, while he was a persecutor, he says that the risen Jesus appeared to him, and it completely altered the course of his life.
Now, Mike, what about non-biblical sources? Do we have those?
We have, but they're limited. What we have from antiquity is very limited. For example, on Caesar Augustus, who is probably the best Roman emperor of all time, and Augustus, we only have four or five sources on him that talk about his adulthood. We've got two or three sources that talk about him as a child, I think up through the age of 19. But after that, it's just his adulthood, and I think we only have four or five sources. And most of those are later than what we have for Jesus. In other words, they're further removed from Caesar Augustus than what our reports are from Jesus. So the Gospels are written probably, let's just take a guess here, let's say 20 to 70 years after Jesus. And what we have with Augustus is usually written more than 100 years after Augustus' death. So, and he's the greatest Roman emperor of all time. So what we have for Jesus is better than what we have for the greatest Roman emperor. Now, with that said, I just wanted to put everything into perspective to say, okay, well, what do we have on Jesus? Well, you've got a text written by Tacitus, who is one of the greatest Roman historians, and he mentions how Jesus was crucified by Pontius Pilate during the reign of Tiberius Caesar, and when that occurred, that Christianity was checked for the moment, and then it broke out again in Judea, where it started, and then spread throughout the entire world, including the capital Rome itself, he says. Now, that is entirely consistent with what we find in the New Testament. In Acts, after Jesus is crucified by Pontius Pilate during the reign of Tiberius Caesar, the disciples went into hiding, and thus Christianity was checked for the moment, and then it broke out again in Judea. Where's Jerusalem? It was in Judea. It said it broke out again in Judea, where it started. Ah, okay, well, that's what the New Testament and the Gospels report. It started in Judea, and then it spread throughout the entire world, including the capital Rome itself. Paul talks about when he's writing one of his letters that Christianity had been even in Caesar's household at that time. And what was the Great Commission? To preach the gospel beginning in Jerusalem and then going out to Samaria and then even to the uttermost parts of the world. So we can see through the writings of Tacitus, just this little bit here, very consistent with the New Testament reports of what happened. So it doesn't specifically mention the resurrection of Jesus, but it mentions his death, and everything it's saying there is very consistent with what we find in the New Testament. And that's just one source. We've got a few other non-Christian sources around the same time.
Yeah, and now that kind of leads us into a kind of discussion on your approach to the issue. You have kind of maybe a different approach than what we've kind of done traditionally, where maybe we try and establish the historical reliability of the Gospels or the New Testament record. But you kind of come in at a different approach. that you talk about, you call the minimal facts approach. What is that approach?
Well, that approach is, you know, if we were to say, all right, the Bible says that I believe it and that settles it for me. Well, that may settle it for us as Christians, but it's not going to settle it for the person who's seeking, who wants to know truth, and saying, well, you just have to believe the Bible. Well, you know, why do I have to believe the Bible? Then you have to start giving some reasons. When I look at this as a student of history and saying, you know, how are we going to deal with this? I've got my own personal bias. Everybody has their own bias. However they've been raised or whatever their backgrounds are, maybe they were a Christian, then they became an agnostic. Well, there are reasons that they became an agnostic or reasons they became an atheist. There are reasons why an atheist might become a Christian or anything else. And so whatever school we went to, whatever professors we had, that has all been instrumental in who we are. And leading us to believe and think in certain ways. So we all have our biases.
Yeah, and that applies across the board because oftentimes that's the charge that's kind of laid out there against Christians.
Yeah.
But you've got the atheists who have their bias. We all kind of come to the table with those,
absolutely,
not just the Christian.
So what we have to do is think, how can we minimize this bias? How can we be fair and do a good, somewhat objective historical investigation? When I say somewhat objective, complete objectivity. Just about every historian in the world today will admit that complete objectivity is completely impossible. So we're looking for adequate objectivity. How try to be as objective as we can. And so here's one step that we can take is we're only going to consider facts that we can prove. Facts that are so strongly evidenced that they have persuaded even skeptical scholars to regard them as facts. And if we're going to use only those, that's going to help keep us from operating. It's going to put a check on our bias, because any theory we come up with what happened has to account for those facts, which we'll call historical bedrock. And so when you do that, there are a number of facts which are so strongly evidenced that virtually every scholar in the world, including skeptical ones, will grant them. Let me just give you three. In the book, we present five, but we expand that, say, if it's 75% or more. But if we went nearly 100%, we could say three of them. Number one would be Jesus' death by crucifixion. Number two, that Jesus' disciples had experiences that they were convinced were appearances of the risen Jesus to them. And number three, Paul, a persecutor of the Christian church, converted when he had an experience that he believed was the risen Jesus appearing to him.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that's not to say that Jesus appeared to Paul or Jesus appeared to the disciples, but that they had some sort of experiences that convinced them that it was Jesus risen from the dead who appeared to them.
Mm-hmm. Now, Mike, now before we get into the evidence, you talk about this idea of minimal facts, and it sounds like you're saying that minimal facts are what the majority of scholarship would accept. And I just want to get some clarification. When you say majority of scholarship, what exactly do you mean? And is that different than a consensus for maybe the non-historian? Is majority of scholarship the same thing as consensus?
Oh, that's a great question. This is not an argument that says, because the consensus says it, it must be true. That's not what we're saying here. The thing is, we can present all sorts of arguments. Like, we can give arguments, all sorts of historical reasons why we can believe that Jesus died by crucifixion. Number one, it's mentioned in all the early Christian accounts. Number two, it's mentioned in a number of non-Christian accounts of the period. Number three, the chances of surviving crucifixion are very unlikely, et cetera, et cetera. We could give a whole slew of arguments or reasons to believe that Jesus died by crucifixion. We could do the same thing for, say, the guard at the tomb that's reported in Matthew chapter 28, that Jews had set guards at the tomb to guard the tomb of Jesus to make sure no one stole his body. We could give some reasons for that. But some historical facts are better attested than others.
Mm-hmm.
We've got better evidence that George Washington crossed the Delaware than we have that Julius Caesar crossed the Rubicon. Okay, some facts are stronger than others. We know that John F. Kennedy was assassinated. But did Oswald act alone? Although the evidence, preponderance of evidence may be that he did, we don't know that with the same amount of certainty that we know that JFK was assassinated, right?
Mm-hmm.
Same thing with Jesus' death by crucifixion, that he was crucified and died as a result by being crucified by Pontius Pilate. We can be a whole lot more certain of that than we can, historically speaking, that there were guards at the tomb.
Mm-hmm. You know, and this approach seems to have some strengths. For instance, it seems like with this approach, you can establish some common ground right off the bat where you say, okay, let's look at, you know, what historians are doing here and look at the majority of them. And whether they're Christian or non-Christian, kind of looking at this, the majority scholarly opinion on this. And it seems like you've got the skeptic who's going to be a little more open to saying, okay, I can accept that fact and I can accept that fact. And it kind of builds some common ground rather than trying to kind of start maybe with the biographies of Jesus, the gospel accounts, and then trying to build a historical case for those. So I think there's some strengths to that approach. Now, okay, you've given the three minimal facts that you kind of highlight here: Jesus' mm-hmm. death by crucifixion, the empty tomb, and then the idea of Paul's belief that Jesus.
Not the empty tomb, but the disciples' beliefs.
The
empty tomb would be number five. That has about 75% who agree on it. And then the appearance to James, the skeptical half-brother Jesus, has about 90%. But the rest of them are all near 100%.
Okay. That was what I was going to ask. You know, when it comes to something like Jesus' death by crucifixion, what would be the percentage of scholars? And you're saying that's near 100%?
Near 100%. And all the writings I've looked at, and that's somewhere between 1,600 sources between 1985 to the present. You might find a handful of people who would question or who would be open to the possibility that Jesus survived, but that is almost, you know, all, everybody else would say that that Jesus certainly died as a result. And we're not looking for airtight arguments. In history, you don't look for absolute certainty. It's a matter of probability. What's the most probable explanation?
Mm-hmm.
And when you weigh all the evidence, you know, for, say, Jesus died as a result of being crucified, Jesus survived, although he's crucified. The weight of evidence by far is over that Jesus died as a result. And again, historians aren't looking for possibilities. We're looking for probabilities.
Well, you are listening to Stand to Reason. This is Brett Kunkel. My guest is Mike Lacona, author of The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus. And we've got more with Mike after the break. We'll get into the actual evidence and the minimal facts. So stay with us.
In 1859, Charles Darwin published On the Origin of the Species and argued that all of life on Earth was the product of time, chance, and natural selection. However, contemporary scientists are advancing a powerful but controversial idea, the theory of intelligent design. Using state-of-the-art computer animation, the Unlocking the Mystery of Life DVD transports you into the interior of the living cell to explore systems that bear the unmistakable hallmarks of design. This compelling documentary examines an idea with the power to revolutionize our understanding of life and to unlock the mystery of its origin. Unlocking the Mystery of Life. To order this riveting DVD, call 1-800-2-REASON or go to our website, str.org. That's 1-800-2-REASON or str.org.
Looking for reliable information on current issues like same-sex marriage or embryonic stem cell research? Or you just in need of some clear thinking on something that has you confused? This is Greg Kokel with a suggestion about a quick way to get the knowledge you're searching for right now. Before you search the web, log on to str.org. You'll find sound analysis, careful commentary on the issues that challenge you as a Christian thinker. Issues right out of the headlines. Issues on the top of the list in public debate. Take a few moments to browse. Topics range from ethical issues like partial birth abortion to the theological debate about faith and works and everything in between. From our radio archives to advanced online training to our speakers, bios, and schedules, you'll find it easy to get the answers you're looking for. You'll come away from str.org with the accurately informed mind of a good ambassador for Christ. You'll also learn the tactics to help persuade others of the truth behind your convictions. And don't leave without registering as an ambassador. It's free, and it gives you complete access to everything on the site. I'm convinced that your visit to str.org will equip you, challenge you, and help you to take a stand for truth. Try it today. That's str.org. Thank you.
You're listening to Stand to Reason. This is Brett Kunkel filling in for Greg. And this first hour, I've got a special guest, Mike Licona, author of the book The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus, a specialist in the resurrection. Mike, you've also authored a few other books, but one is Paul Meets Muhammad. Is that kind of like a novel where you've got Paul interacting with Muhammad?
It is. And the way that, that book came about is I debated who's the guy who's perhaps the leading Muslim apologist in the world, Shabir Ali. And, you know, I'd studied and prepared so diligently for that debate, and it was kind of disappointing because he just didn't bring up as nearly as much as I was prepared to answer with him. So I decided that I wanted to get the information out. You know, how do Muslims, what their unique objections against the resurrection of Jesus, and put them in their strongest form, and then how would a Christian answer those? Mm-hmm. And so I placed the Muslim objections on the lips of Muhammad and the Christian responses on Paul and had the two debating one another.
Okay. I was curious about that. Now, Mike, how long have you been doing work on the resurrection?
Well, I would guess since around 1985.
Okay, so it's been
a couple of decades.
Yeah. Now, you point to the minimal facts. Now, reiterate for us, for our audience, the minimal facts that you're saying, hey, these are really well attested.
Well, we could give the five or we could give three. Three is going to be nearly 100% each. And if we do five, you know, that's 75% or greater. Let's just do three because it makes it real easy. In the book, we have five, so we get in a little more detail in the book, The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus. But those three would be, number one, Jesus' death by crucifixion. Number two, that his disciples had experiences after his death that convinced them that Jesus had risen from the dead and had appeared personally to them. And number three, the skeptic, the persecutor of the church named Paul, converted to Christianity after he also had an experience that he was convinced was the risen Jesus appearing to him. And those three facts, again, they have such strong evidence for them that even the majority of skeptical scholars regard them as historical facts. And so we could say, if we look at these three, these are virtually undisputed because the evidence is so strong for them. And so any theory that we're going to come up with what happened to Jesus, whether we want to say he rose from the dead or whether we say it was a hallucination or it was a legend, whatever we come up with has to account adequately for those three facts. Mm-hmm. And if it can't account for any of those three facts, then it's time to drag that theory back to the drawing board or to throw it in the trash.
Okay, so let's start with Jesus' death by crucifixion. What are the why is that so well attested by scholarship? What is the evidence that really supports that first fact?
Well, one thing that we could immediately point out is even some non-Christian sources of the period report it. So as I mentioned a moment ago, Tacitus, who's known as perhaps the greatest Roman historian of all time, he reports it. And then you have Josephus. He reports it at the end of the first century. Josephus is a Jewish historian, not a Christian, and he reports it. So you've got a guy named Mara Bar Serapion, who's somewhere between the end of the first century to perhaps even as late as the beginning of the third century, he reports Jesus' death by crucifixion. I think it's Pliny the Younger, he mentions it. So or Lucian of Samosata, he mentions Jesus' death by crucifixion, and he is not a Christian. In fact, he kind of mocks the Christians. So you've got even some non-Christian sources who mention it. In addition to numerous Christian sources, we understand how crucifixion worked pretty much, and the chances of surviving it were very small. And then, you know, there's some other reasons we could provide as well.
Now, when it comes to fact two, the idea that the disciples of Jesus had beliefs about Jesus' appearance to them, is it just the Gospels and Paul that we look at for evidence of that?
Well, of course, the Gospels are going to report that, and so would Acts. But even earlier, it's going to be Paul. And when we talk about early, the earliest we can get to, we want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, 1 Corinthians is written probably around the year 55. So that's within 25 years of the crucifixion. And in that letter, Paul, in the beginning of chapter 15, Paul is saying that, hey, I delivered to you, past tense, what I also had received. I gave to you, I handed along to you what I had received. Now, those two terms were typical of the rabbis and others of imparting oral tradition. And we see oral tradition peppered throughout Paul's letters, even found in the Gospels. The New Testament times was a very, there was about only 10% literate. literacy rate. Only 10%
right.
could read. And so most people learn through oral traditions like songs and repeating things, these creeds. And so that's what we find in 1 Corinthians 15. And it's really neat. I mean, just the construction of verses 5 through 7. It's just, three through 5 are just amazing how you can see how this is ancient oral tradition, which means that it's going back earlier than the letter in which it was written.
Now, Mike, does the majority of scholarship, do they accept the historicity of Paul's epistles, or is there debate about that? Are there scholars who are saying maybe, hey, we're dealing with some post-Pauline material here, or is this Paul's actual material?
Great question, Brett. Yes, scholars do dispute. There is what's called the undisputed Pauline texts and then the disputed ones. And typically, the ones that are undisputed in terms of we are very, very certain, extremely certain, that Paul wrote these. You'd have Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, 1st Thessalonians. So you'd have those in there, Philemon. Those would be undisputed, and 1 Corinthians is within the undisputed letters of Paul. So that makes it very strong.
Mm-hmm.
Virtually all scholars are in agreement for a number of reasons that in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through probably at least 5, if not through 7, we have early oral tradition that Paul is drawing upon that predates the writing of that letter and probably goes back to within just a couple of years of Jesus' crucifixion. So, and it comes from the eyewitnesses themselves in Jerusalem. Almost every scholar acknowledges that. So we're going back very early, and we're back to the alleged eyewitnesses, that is, the disciples of Jesus themselves.
Okay, so the skeptical scholar, the skeptical who the scholar,
they all grant that.
The scholar who's skeptical of the resurrection but accepts this as Paul's material. How do you answer that that skeptic who says, okay, yeah, that is Paul's material, but Paul is talking about a spiritual resurrection. He's not talking about a bodily resurrection. And so they'll point to, 1 Corinthians 15:42 that talks about, what is sown, a perishable body is raised, an imperishable body, and then move down to, 44, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. And so what Paul seems to be talking about here is not a bodily resurrection, but a spiritual resurrection. How do you respond?
Oh, great question. And that has been brought up so much, so many times over the years. Part of my doctoral research went back and said, okay, let's look at this verse, especially verse 15, chapter 15, verse 44, as you noted. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. You look at a number of commentators and they say, aha, see, it's sown a natural body, like a physical body, and it's raised a spiritual, an immaterial body. And since Paul, five times within his letters, models our resurrection on Jesus' resurrection, then if our resurrection is a spiritual, immaterial one, that means Jesus' one was. And so, of course, in that case, the empty tomb would have been later legend. So what I did, Brett, was I went back and I said, let's take a look at these terms. Because some of the English translations, like the Revised Standard Version, the Amplified Bible, a few of them, they said it's sown a natural body or a physical body, it's raised a spiritual body. So I said, let's look at what these two terms mean. So I hired a research assistant to go back, and there's special software for this, TLG software, and you can look at every single extant Greek text from the 8th century B.C., starting at that time, and going all the way into the Middle Ages. So what I did was, all right, well, we got to kind of put some kind of limitations. How far can we go back on these terms? All right, so we found it all the way back to the 8th century B.C., where these two Greek terms for natural and spiritual are used, and looked at every single occurrence. I had them look up every single occurrence and then paste them in Greek, and if there an English translation was available, to put that there, and then all the way up through the 3rd century A.D. So that's 11 centuries. That's 1,100 years of every single Greek writing available today within that period of 1,100 years in which these two terms appear. And then I went and I combed through this very carefully and looked at every single occurrence of these terms throughout those 1,100 years. And there's over 1,000 occurrences of each term within that period.
Mm-hmm.
The first thing, the word spiritual, that could mean a number of different things. It could mean immaterial, but it doesn't necessarily have to mean that way, be that way, because it was used in the terms of referring to the Stoics as spiritual people. Just like I would say, hey, that Brett Kunkel, he's a spiritual guy. That's what it meant in that kind of sense. So it could be used as immaterial, or it could be used as a way of describing a person as being spiritually minded, okay?
Okay.
But the key here was the term for natural, which the Revised Standard Version and some others and some commentators translated as physical. I went through that entire 1,100 years, and you know how many times that term has been was used during that period to mean physical?
How many?
Zero. It was never used in that sense, Brent.
Hmm.
And what that showed me was it is illegitimate. You cannot sustain translating that term physical. And if you don't have physical, because natural could mean a couple of things too, but it never meant physical or material. It could mean, like in earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, Paul says, the natural man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit, for they are spiritually discerned, right?
Mm-hmm.
Those terms for natural and spiritual are the same two terms Paul uses a few chapters later in chapter 15, verse 44. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body.
Mm-hmm.
And what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he's saying the person whose mind is set on natural things, it's guided by natural processes. You're thinking according to natural things, the world. That kind of mind can't understand spiritual things because only the spiritually minded person can do it. In other words, I could see Paul passing out T-shirts to the First Baptist Church of Corinth that says, on the front it says, the wisdom of God. And you turn it on the back and it says, you wouldn't understand. It's a spiritual thing.
Now, okay.
That's what Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians 15:44. It's sown a natural body that's animated. It's alive because of natural processes,
mm-hmm.
lungs, hearts. But the new body is going to be animated. It's going to be empowered, spiritually empowered by the Holy Spirit.
Okay, well, let me throw up another objection. So if Paul is talking about a bodily resurrection, why isn't there testimony in Paul's writings why doesn't he include testimony of those who saw Jesus bodily, right? I mean, he's interacting with eyewitnesses. Why doesn't he include some of that testimony that you see in the Gospels, and you kind of see a different kind of approach there, or flavor in the Gospels, where you've got descriptions of the disciples, you know, touching Jesus or seeing Jesus eat, and you don't have this in Paul.
Because that's not the occasion of his letter. He's not trying to write a gospel. He's not a biography, a narrative of what happened.
Mm-hmm.
The question that comes up to Paul in verse 35 of chapter 15, he says, so some of you are saying, well, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? And Paul says, okay, well, I'm going to tell you with what kind of body do they come. And then he does quote some eyewitness testimony in that creed, in that tradition in the beginning of chapter 15. I delivered to you of first importance what I also received. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised. He appeared. And then he appeared to Peter, to the 12, to more than 500 at one time. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and then last of all, he appeared to me. So he lists all this eyewitness testimony in this tradition that he wouldn't have had to unpack for them. They had already known the stories, and he was reminding of them. So let me just go through this outline real quick with you, because this is the creed, you already know it, and I'm just reminding you of it again. And boom, 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 boom. Now, let me answer this question about the type of body it is. It is, you know, it's just like a seed that's put into a ground. The seed dies, and then from that seed comes new life. So there's a continuity between the seed and the new life. And he goes on, and in verses 52 and 53, this is where I think Paul gets pretty clear in this chapter. He says that this perishable will put on the imperishable. This mortal will put on immortality. Now, what's really interesting, when you look at the Greek there, the term, when he says this perishable, he's using the pronoun referring to our current body. You can almost see Paul just kind of grabbing his arm and say, hey, this fleshly arm, you see this body that I have right now? It's this perishable body. Well, it's going to put on an imperishable one. And the Greek term that Paul uses for put on means a further clothing. It's kind of like, you know, you're out there in Denver or Colorado, and it gets cold there in winter. And when you before you go outside, you put a coat over what you're already wearing.
Right.
And Paul, it's a further clothing. Mm-hmm. And so Paul's saying that it's going to be a further clothing that goes over our present mortal body and transforms that into an immortal one. So we don't lose the body we have. We get the resurrection that we clothe. It's a resurrection body that clothes. We put it over top this one. If we're dead and we're in the grave, it goes over that body, and then it completely like swallows it up and transforms it into a new body. And so that's why there was no body in Jesus' tomb, because he had had this transformed corpse into a resurrection body just like we're going to have.
Okay. Well, Mike, this conversation is going quickly here. We're already up against another break. My guest today is Mike Licona. He's an expert in the resurrection of Christ. He's written the book, The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus. Hey, Mike, why don't you, before we go to break, why don't you plug your website? It's a good website.
Oh, Risen Jesus?
Yeah.
Oh, well, it's just my personal website. We've got some articles on there. I have a book that is now out of print. A person's interested in how to answer Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses when they come to the door. That's on there. And got some other articles as well that some folks may find helpful. Or if they're interested in having me come speak at their church or at a conference, you know, they can contact me through the website. It's risenjesus.com.
And Mike's also got some, there's awesome audio resources there and some video resources. That's risenjesus.com. We'll be back with more with Mike Licona. You're listening to Stand to Reason.
We've talked for a long time at STR about the importance of the tactical approach for an ambassador for Jesus Christ. Instead of finding yourself flat-footed and intimidated in conversations about your faith and values, you can increase your confidence and your skill in discussions, no matter who you're talking to, by using sound tactics in defending your faith. But now you can help others learn the material, too, by using the brand-new, unique, interactive training tool, Tactics in Defending the Faith Interactive DVD for Small Groups. As a group leader, you can help your small group learn specific skills to initiate conversations effortlessly, stop challengers in their tracks, and turn the tables, graciously and effectively expose faulty thinking, maneuver through minefields, present the truth clearly, cleverly, and persuasively. Included in the set are 6 one-hour interactive sessions on DVD with discussions, role-playing, self-assessment quizzes, recall exercises, memory tools, games, competition, all to help you learn more effectively. You'll also receive comprehensive leader and student manuals that are included in PDF form for printing and for copying for your group. You'll have everything you need to lead a group to be stronger and better equipped to skillfully present their faith. And it's plug and play. The DVD does all the work. That's Tactics in Defending the Faith Interactive DVD for Small Groups. It's $49.95 and includes 2 DVDs and 1 data CD. Order it at str.org. or call 1-800-2-REASON.
I have a suggestion for you. Pick up the phone and dial 1-800-2-REASON. That's Stand to Reason's toll-free number. Ask us to send you solid ground, then leave your name and address. It's that simple. Let me tell you what this is for. If you call us, we're going to send you our bi-monthly publication, Solid Ground, free for a year. This is no ordinary newsletter. You'll receive practical, concise, useful tools to be an ambassador for Christ. In Solid Ground, Greg Kokel will help you deal with issues like abortion, evolution, cloning, homosexuality, doctor-assisted suicide, something timely so you're not caught by surprise and embarrassed when you want to stand up as an ambassador on key issues you will be challenged on. So call us right now at 1-800-2-REASON and ask for Solid Ground. We'll send it to you absolutely free. Or go to our website at str.org and ask for Solid Ground. While you're at it, you can download some of the over 300 free reports you'll also find there. That's 1-800-2-REASON and on the web, str.org.
This is Stand to Reason. I'm Brett Kunkel, and I'm joined this first hour by a special guest, Mike Lycona, author of The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus. He co-authored that with Gary Habermas. His website is risenjesus.com. Mike, are scholars, those at least in the skeptical camp, are they? Do they talk about hallucinations still? I mean, you mentioned beliefs by the disciples of the risen Jesus and Paul himself. Do scholars kind of say, well, yeah, those are hallucinations? Is that kind of the objection that's commonly raised still?
Yes, I'd say that's the most popular one today that comes up. It was dead in its tracks for a while, but in the last, let's say, 10, 15 years, it's come back. But they don't like to call them hallucinations. They think that's kind of a pejorative term now. So they'll call them alternate states of consciousness or some sort of another popular term, visions, as though, again, it's this immaterial Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
It's still subject to the same problems as before, and that is, all of them believed it was a bodily resurrection of Jesus. That's all the reports we have in the four Gospels. We don't have other reports. And Paul, when he talks about it in 1 Corinthians 15, Romans 8:11, Philippians 3:21, he's pretty clear that it's a bodily resurrection. So everything is referring to bodily resurrection. Nothing is referring to this visionary experience. But they like to say, that's what it was. And it still has some other problems to it as well, like, the group appearances.
Mm-hmm.
You don't have group visions or group hallucinations. That's a problem. And once Paul's not, Paul's a stubborn fact there, because Paul's not in a state of grief when he has his. He's out having fun killing the Christians and trying to destroy the church. And all of a sudden he says he saw Jesus, and it changes his life. It changes his world. So Paul's a stubborn fact, and stands in the way of a hallucination theory. And then, of course, as soon as you throw in the empty tomb and add to those three facts and put number 4 and 5 and acknowledge that even about 75% of scholars grant the empty tomb, you're still not standing on the same strong ground as you are with the other three, but 75% is still pretty darn good.
Mm-hmm.
And as soon as you throw the empty tomb in, well, that's a death blow to the hallucination theory.
And with Paul, too, with hallucinations, there's got to be some pre-existing material there that kind of formed the object of the hallucination, right?
Well, yeah. I mean, it's like, well, wait a minute. With Paul, you might accuse the disciples of grieving and wishing Jesus was alive. And, if you can show that Jesus predicted his violent death and resurrection, which I think that you can, historically speaking, I think we're on very strong historical grounds with that, then you could say, well, the disciples may be even in a state of expectation of Jesus rising from the dead in some sense. So you could almost say for an individual experience that a hallucination could even make sense, but a historian has to look at all the facts, not just some isolated ones. And when you consider that the group appearances are just as well attested, if not better attested, than the individual ones, and that hallucinations aren't group experiences, you start to run into problems. You can't explain Paul because he's not in the state of expectation or grief. He thought Jesus was a false Messiah,
right,
a failed Messiah. So he's not expecting a resurrection, and yet that's what he believed happened to Jesus. So hallucination theory fails on a number of instances And then as you go through and you look at how these guys like a Gert Ludemann or a Michael Gould or a Peter Crawford, when they're proposing that they had some sort of hallucinatory experience, they're using psychohistory, which is extremely subjective and is unverifiable speculation. It's speculation squared, and it just makes for very poor history.
Now, Mike, in addition to these three first minimal facts that you point to, you mentioned there's kind of two more that are well attested. You mentioned the empty tomb, and what was the other one that you mentioned?
The conversion of the skeptical half-brother of Jesus, James, because he believed that Jesus appeared to him.
Now, let's go to the empty tomb, because I know oftentimes, you know, when I hear Bill Craig talk about the resurrection, he cites the empty tomb.
Yeah.
Let me throw out some objections when it comes to the empty tomb. What do you say to someone who says, well, we've got no record of direct eyewitnesses of the empty tomb, like Peter? Why don't we have an account from Peter? We only have secondhand witnesses of the empty tomb.
Yeah, well, you could almost say that, like with Paul, you know, he talks about resurrection, and resurrection generally meant of the corpse in that day. That was the dominant view, and Paul is definitely speaking of, you know, the body being raised from the dead. So you'd say, well, Paul, why didn't you mention an empty tomb? What do you mean? I said resurrection. It's kind of like if someone's baby dies of SIDS. You say, well, why didn't you mention an empty crib? Mm-hmm. Well, hey. You know, it's kind of implied, isn't it? So you wouldn't have to mention it, and Paul wouldn't have to do that, you know, because he's not writing a narrative anyway. But one thing that you could say, and this is probably the strongest argument that scholars use for the empty tomb, even the skeptical ones who grant it, and that is the testimony of women. Mm. Because you see, Brett, in the first century, as you probably already know, the testimony of a woman wasn't valued very highly. Because women weren't valued very highly. In fact, Josephus said that a woman's testimony is about the same. You know, it shouldn't even be allowed. A woman shouldn't be allowed to testify. And the Jewish Talmud says a woman's testimony was of equal value as a thief. So if you're going to make up an account, and in Judaism in the first century, women didn't receive revelation from God anyway. It was always the men. So if you're going to make up some sort of a wild story of a person rising from the dead, which is already quite unbelievable, and you want people to believe it because it's the foundation of your religion, you're going to do your best to make that story as credible as possible. The last thing you're going to do, if you're inventing the whole thing, is place as your primary witnesses a group of women whom no one's going to believe.
Yeah. Yeah, and it's these embarrassing facts like that that come out of the Gospels that really lend credibility to them.
Absolutely. Add what's going on with the apostles. You know, it's a double embarrassment, because not only is it the women who are at the tomb who get the revelation from the angel that Jesus is risen, but what are the men doing? They're in hiding because they're fearful. They're doubting. They're not in expectation that Jesus is going to be raised. So, and they're behind the closed doors. So some people say that these resurrection narratives, like John Dominic Crossan says, these resurrection narratives, and a lot of them say, it's just there to legitimize the authority of early church leaders. That's why Peter gets to the tomb first. Well, hey, you know, he wasn't there to begin with because he was in hiding. It's the Peter who had just denied Jesus three times. The Peter who Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, because you're not looking after what God wants. You're looking for what you want. So you're dissing your church leader, the guy who's leading your church? No, this isn't the kind of stuff that a person does in order to legitimize authority and to make up things that people are going to believe. And when you're talking about, Jesus himself, the Jewish martyrs in the old Jewish martyrdom literature of the period, you know, they go to their brutal, torturous deaths, courageous, and saying, do whatever you want to me. God, I have not forsaken you. And then what happens when Jesus, you know, he's in the garden saying, hey, I want out of this if possible. And then he's on the cross and he says, God, why have you forsaken me? I mean, these, for the early Christians, would have been quite embarrassing. You're just not going to make up this stuff. You put it in there because you're trying to write an honest historical recollection of what happened.
Now, let's move to the gospel accounts. What do you, Mike, what do you say to the skeptic who says, look, you can kind of trace some legendary development in the gospel accounts? You've got, Mark's gospel, where you've got a pretty simple story of the resurrection. Then you've got Luke, who seems to embellish upon it. You've got two men versus one man at the tomb. You've got appearances to the disciples. Then you've got John's account, which further develops and embellishes upon Mark's story, if we accept kind of Mark and priority on that. But you've had John's account where, you know, he's inserted, doubting Thomas, who actually gets to touch Jesus. And so, or you've got these, this embellishment going on in the Gospels. What's your response?
I would have two. Number one, and this is, if I'm in a debate, like I debated Bart Ehrman back in February, and this is what I said that when he brought up these kinds of things, I said, you know what, when we're using a minimal facts approach, it doesn't matter, because our case for the resurrection is not based on the inspiration or the inerrancy of the Gospels or of the New Testament literature. I have built my case for the resurrection on these historical facts, which are virtually undisputed, and you have to address those. Mm-hmm. So even if the New Testament does contain embellishments and contradictions, it doesn't matter. It's kind of like when the Titanic sank. Everybody agreed that the Titanic sank, but there were conflicting eyewitness testimonies on whether the ship broke in two prior to sinking. Some said she did, some said she didn't. How do you have eyewitnesses who saw it go down in conflicting and contradicting one another? Well, you wouldn't say, the eyewitnesses are contradicting one another. I guess the Titanic didn't sink, or we can't be certain of that. No, you wouldn't say that, because you go with the undisputable facts. And that's how we build a case for the resurrection. So it wouldn't matter even if there were contradictions, errors, and embellishments in the Gospels. That would be my primary answer. It's a simple one, and it's historical. It has historical integrity to it. But if we really are saying, okay, now, yeah, but these are they troublesome? I mean, how would we address these? There's so many different answers you could give to those, but let me just give you one here. You say, like, one thing you said was, you know, like in Matthew and Mark, there was one angel, and Luke and John, there are two. Luke, it says that Peter ran to the tomb. When Mary came back and told him, Peter ran to the tomb. And then later on, so you say, well, wait a minute, that's in contradiction with John, because it said Peter and John got up and ran to the tomb. Well, later on, in the Emmaus disciples, when Jesus is talking to them, the Emmaus disciples say to Jesus, they don't even know it's Jesus at that point, they said, yeah, the women said this, and then some of our own ran to the tomb. So it wasn't just Peter, there were a few of them. What it's just saying, Luke there was just showcasing or focusing on Peter. Same thing happens in John. Mary goes to the tomb, discovers it empty. She runs back. It just says that it was Mary. She runs back and says to the disciples, they've taken the Lord, and we don't know where they put him. So there were more than one woman there. So it's not in contradiction to the other Gospels. It's just John is just mentioning one there. So the same thing could be happening between the two angels or the one angel, one in Matthew, Mark, two in Luke and John. And Matthew and Mark, there are two there. It's just that they're just focusing on the one that's speaking.
Yeah, and these differing accounts really actually lend, again, like kind of the embarrassing facts, these lend credit. The differences lend credibility. And I guess embellishment almost seems to be kind of a loaded word there, where you could actually say, well, no, they're just kind of filling out the account, or they're giving more detail, or they're giving different details, which, and I've got a friend who's a homicide detective who says, look, if we bring in four people who claim to be eyewitnesses and their stories match up detail for detail, then that is actually that lends less credibility to their account, because then it really appears that these guys have gotten together and kind of corroborated their story, squared things away, and that actually takes away from their credibility as eyewitnesses.
That's correct. And you know what, Brett, when it comes down to it, when you or I recall a story of what happened at some event, maybe you went to a ball game and you came back and you reported some things, you might have some, if you're talking to someone on the phone or you're talking to your wife, you know, she doesn't care too much about football, perhaps. And so you're telling her the details that you think might interest or matter to her. And, you know, if, along the way, if you're fuzzy about something, you just fill in the blank. And if it's immaterial, it's immaterial. It doesn't matter. What you want to make sure is you get the material facts, the ones that really matter. Was there an angel at the tomb is more important than how many there were. And so there's, you know, if I'm talking to Gary Habermas, my friend and mentor, you know, he's asking me different questions than the others, and it's just going to depend on what's important for that moment.
Yeah, well, that music means that we're out of time, Mike. The time has really flown by. I've enjoyed my hour with you. Mike Licona, author of The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus. We have that actually available on our website. Comes with a great interactive CD. You can get that at str.org. Mike's website is risenjesus.com. Mike, it was enjoyable. Stay tuned for the second hour. We'll take your calls. You're listening to Stand to Reason. Brett Kunkel back with you here at Stand to Reason for our second hour. We've got open phone lines the second hour, so if you want to get in on the conversation, give us a call at 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Of course, if you're here in Southern California, it's a local call, 714-754-4150. That's 714-754-4150. Well, I've had an insane 2 weeks here, starting kind of mid-June, June 10th, actually. I was gone for 5 days up in Michigan for a conference put on by the Acton Institute, which is really a fantastic program, but something that I think the church needs to do more of is give some careful thinking to issues of the free market and capitalism and those kinds of things. But then came back from that, was home for actually the first time in, I think it was 5 years, first time home on Father's Day, because I'm usually out in Nebraska and doing a worldview camp that actually got moved to July this year. So I actually got to spend my first Father's Day with the family in quite a few years. And then had about a day home, then took off and went to Utah. And traveled up there with a group of college students to do some ministry in Utah with Mormons, and that was I think the 16th through the 20th, and then got back Friday morning of the 20th, and then drove down to San Diego for a camp. Just drove up this afternoon from that camp, so it's been an insane 2 weeks. But you know, I wanted to talk a little bit about the ministry that we're doing in Utah. We go up there and we create opportunities for the students that we work with to engage Mormons. And so I was up there, I think, with them for 5 days, and then that group stayed there an additional 2 days. We were actually in, I think, kind of central Utah in the city of Manti, and every year, at the end of June, there are 2 weeks where the LDS Church puts on a big pageant. It's called the Manti Miracle Pageant, where it's kind of a recreation of the events of the Book of Mormon, and it's kind of this festival atmosphere, and there's vendors, and there are thousands of Mormons who travel to this event every year, and so it's a really great opportunity to talk to Mormons, and we don't have an explicit ministry to Mormons here at STR, but one thing I found is that in ministry to Mormons, what it forces Christians to do is to learn good theology. And so, of course, if you're going to talk to Mormons, you're going to address essential issues like the nature of God, or you're going to look at salvation and issues of soteriology. And so this forces Christians to get clear on the orthodox views in order to be able to talk intelligently and reasonably and biblically to Mormons. What happens in many conversations with Mormons is that you may get in a discussion and you may discuss some of the biblical texts, and a Mormon may stand with you and talk for half an hour, 45 minutes, an hour, and talk with you about these things. But at some point in the conversation, they will typically make a particular kind of move, and they will bear their testimony. And this is how it goes. They essentially say, "Well, I've read the Book of Mormon. I've read it all the way through, and I prayed, and I asked God to confirm this for me, and He did, and I know that it's true based upon this testimony." And so, really, you're getting into, this is kind of the central piece to Mormon epistemology. To know the truth of the Book of Mormon, they make this appeal to a testimony. In fact, last summer when I was doing some ministry up there with a group, I remember being on the streets of Salt Lake City. I was in a conversation with these two young gals, probably in their mid-20s. And as we talked for a little bit, they were having trouble dealing with some of the issues I was bringing up. And one of the girls very sincerely asked if she could share her testimony with me. And as she did, she began to cry. And right there, after meeting this girl and talking with her for about 30 minutes, right there on the streets of Salt Lake City, she began to cry as she was sharing her testimony and really sharing this some kind of moving experience that she had. And she essentially said the same thing. She read the Book of Mormon, prayed about it, and she knows that it's true. Now, my response to that, of course I wanted to be sensitive to her sincere confession there, but I also wanted to kind of raise some problems for that as well. And so I thanked her for sincerity. I actually said, "Thank you for being vulnerable and sharing that with me. I appreciate that." And I did. I appreciate her opening up and talking about important things like this. But then I posed a question for her. And rather than kind of directly address that, I kind of brought in a third party. And I said to this girl, I said, "Now, what if you were talking to a Buddhist or a Hindu or a Muslim or even me as a Christian? And you were talking to them and you shared your testimony just like you have. And what if they shared a very similar kind of testimony? And so the Hindu tells you that he's had some kind of experience that has confirmed the truth of his Hindu beliefs. Or the Muslim has prayed to Allah and has gotten confirmation through some kind of religious experience that Islam is true." And I just kind of pose this as a problem for her and say, what do you do with that? And I think what it demonstrates is really the liability of a testimony as a means for testing the truth. Now, I don't think that we need to throw out religious experience, but in terms of our epistemology. But I think there's a role for it, and it may be kind of a limited role. But this seems to be for many Mormons, the only thing that would justifies their belief. So, in the face of all the contrary evidence, this is what they'll appeal to. In fact, two of the team members last week were talking to two teenagers, and they were raising some tough questions for them. And so they called over their bishop. And the bishop, essentially all he offered was this. I remember he kept saying, "You need to get on your knees and you need to pray about it and God will tell you that this is true." And so we raised the same issue. But I also want to share, there I think a number of responses to this. And so, I know a lot of you who are listening have friends who are Mormons. You may have family members who are Mormons. And so you're probably familiar with this appeal to the testimony. And I think there's a number of responses. Number one, I think you can raise the issue of other people who justify their beliefs on the basis of testimony or experience and show how that's a liability. I mean, what do you say when an evangelical Christian shares their testimony, what's the Mormon to say? My testimony is better than your testimony? Well, that, of course, that's not an adequate response. Are you left just with, you know, well, let's part ways? Okay, that was nice. No, you've got two competing testimonies. Is there something outside of those testimonies that would that might kind of adjudicate between those two? You know, here's another possible response. A friend of mine who is a missionary to Mormons, his response is, well, yeah, actually, you know, I have prayed about the Book of Mormon, and I've read it, I've prayed about it, and God told me it wasn't true. And again, that raises the problem of this idea that, that a testimony is the only the test for truth, and it shows, again, the liability of a testimony. Now, of course, Mormons will appeal to Scripture on this one, and they'll appeal to James 1:5 if they want to quote the Bible. And James 1:5, you know, says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now, of course, if you pay careful attention to first the particular word that's being appealed to there, in James 1:5, the word is wisdom, not knowledge. And so I think that's an important distinction, because the Mormon is asking you to make a request for knowledge, knowledge that these things are true. Not wisdom, but knowledge. Wisdom seems to be properly understood as the right use of the knowledge you already have. And in the context of James 1:5, the context is trials and the trials that come our way. And so in the midst of those trials, we ask for wisdom and God's guidance in that. And so this doesn't seem to be a good passage to point to. The Mormons will also make an appeal to the Book of Mormon. And there's a passage in Moroni 10, verses 4 through 5, that essentially says that you've got to read the Book of Mormon. You need to pray with right intent, and then God will reveal whether or not these things are true to you. Okay. Now there's several problems with this. I think first of all, and I've pointed this out to Mormons I've talked to, is that first of all, there's the appeal is that you've got to pray with right intent. And it kind of poisons the well right up front. And so my question is, well, okay, if I don't get the answer that you get, does that mean I have not prayed with right intent? Because that can be the comeback. Well, maybe you didn't come with enough sincerity to get the answer that I got. But then furthermore, think about what they're asking you to do. They're citing the Book of Mormon. And here's the formula. You read it, you pray about it, and God will reveal these things, whether or not they're true. But they're citing a passage in that book that you're supposed to be praying about, right? And so at the very least, you're going to have to assume that passage in Moroni chapter 10 is itself true before you pray about the Book of Mormon. And so it begs the question, right? And so you see the kind of the circular reasoning that's going on there, because I'm going to have to assume that passage in the Book of Mormon is true before I even pray about it to see whether or not the entire Book of Mormon is true. And so the scriptures that they use are not good support for their view. But then furthermore, if we look at other passages of scripture, we look at something like Acts chapter 17. As I don't think there's anywhere in Scripture that we can look to find an exhortation or a command to pray about the truth of our beliefs. And so you've got Acts 17, 10 through 11, where a different approach is actually commended. So you've got Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 10 are sent away to Berea. And in verse 11, it says, "Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." So you've got the Bereans in comparison to the Thessalonians. The Bereans are more noble-minded. Why? Because they not only received what Paul and Silas had to offer with great eagerness, but then they examined the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And so you've got the scripture, the word of God, that ends up being that standard, that thing that stands outside of our experience that adjudicates between the experiences. Right? And so, and this is what I want, when I'm talking with someone who's a member of the LDS Church, I want to push them towards this standard. Because you have an experience and I have an experience. Our experiences are of a contradictory God. Okay? So what do we use to judge between those two? Well, you've got some common ground with a Mormon who accepts, of course, with qualification, that the Bible is the Word of God. And so I want to push them back to that standard to show them that we do have a reliable source to adjudicate between those experiences. And furthermore, I want to point out other passages to the Mormon that that actually maybe give us an indication that we ought not trust our hearts. And so we look at something like Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, tells us something about the human heart. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Right? The Mormon's appeal is, in essence, to trust your heart or to trust your feelings on this one. And yet Scripture tells us that maybe the heart is not very trustworthy. Now here's another, I think, another possible response. I will sometimes ask a Mormon, kind of really again to raise problems with the issue of praying to determine the truth of things. So I'll ask him a question. I'll say, well, do you pray about everything to determine whether or not certain things are true? So, for instance, as a Mormon, do you have to pray to and ask God to find out whether or not murder is right? Well, of course not. Well, why not? Well, because God has already said. God has told us in his word. Absolutely. And see, the push is back to the standard or back to the scriptures as the thing that judges. As the standard that we want to appeal to judge between our experiences. And so things like murder, of course, you don't have to pray about. God has already revealed these things to us. In the same way, I think God has given us in the information we need, the knowledge that we need about who he is and about his gospel, that I don't need to pray about those things, the knowledge of them being true. I want to look at his word and search his word and find out what he said about himself and about his gospel. Okay? And so sometimes when I offer these things to the Mormon, the response will come back and they'll say, okay, well, I had this real experience. You tell me what that is. You know, what else could have caused this experience except God? Well, again, an appeal to the scripture helps. I think it maybe gives us an indication of what other possible explanations there are, because I think there's certainly an alternate explanation for the Mormon experience on this one. And we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 14. It says, Paul writes, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." And so we've got another being in this universe who disguises himself as an angel of light. 1 Peter 5:8 tells us that he prowls about like a roaring lion looking for people to devour. And now this one you've got to kind of tread around a little more gently. But a possible explanation is that, you know, Satan is a deceiver, and he's pretty good at what he does, and he can appear as an angel of light. And then, you know, you can take your Mormon friend or family member to Galatians 1:8, and look what Paul says. Paul says, "But even if we
or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. And so the real question is the gospel of Mormonism a contrary gospel to that of Christianity? If so, they both can't be true. Maybe they're both false, but they both can't be true. And even if the gospel is preached by an angel, right? You go back into Mormon history, and you've got the angel Moroni who reveals the gold plates to Joseph Smith. We have now maybe an alternate explanation if Mormonism doesn't match up with God's word, if there's problems with. And really, when it comes to, you know, we're talking about the epistemology of Mormonism and an epistemological justification theory, one of the things that's looked at are what we call anomalies. And so every theory has its anomalies. And if you've got enough anomalies or problems, if you've got enough problems and those problems mount, they have the ability to overthrow a theory. You know, and we actually spent some time in the Museum of Church History in Salt Lake City. And just in the first 5 minutes of that tour, you see anomaly after anomaly after anomaly, problem after problem after problem. And so we've got Joseph Smith's first vision, and there's this nice stained glass rendering of it. But even with Joseph Smith's first vision, you've got 8 different accounts. Then you've got the picture of him pulling out the golden plates. And we heard an interesting presentation by Bill McKeever, who's a Mormon apologist, a Christian apologist on Mormonism, talking about the weight of the gold plates and really the implausibility of the story of Joseph Smith running through the forest, jumping over logs, fighting off attackers as he's carrying these plates that are estimated to be over 200 pounds if they're pure gold. You've got Book of Mormon and the lack of archaeology. You've got problem after problem after problem that arises for Mormons. And I guess, you know, the strategy seems to be we don't have good answers for these things. I mean, there's just way too many of them. And so it really spells trouble for our theory here, for our views on Mormonism or on the gospel or on the Book of Mormon. And so therefore the appeal is to an experience that you pray about it. And that really is kind of the only defense that you're able to fall back on if you're going to be intellectually honest. And so that's Mormon epistemology. I think we have a great response to it. But I would want to say this in closing. Sometimes we as Christians are guilty of the same kind of epistemology, right? Where you've got Christians who make an appeal to experience as their sole source of justification for the Christian worldview. Well, you know, and maybe it's a testimony, or I've experienced God, or I've felt God. God has changed my life. And of course, a testimony or a witness is a good thing. It can be a very powerful thing, but it's certainly not the only thing that we have to justify our beliefs as Christians. All right. Well, we've got a break here. But before we go to break, let me give out the numbers for you. We've got open lines this second hour. 1-800-227-5278. 1-800-227-5278. If you're in Southern California, give us a call at 714-754-4150. Open lines the second hour. Call and give me a piece of your mind. This is Brett Kunkel. You're listening to Stand to Reason.
In 1859, Charles Darwin published On the Origin of the Species, and argued that all of life on Earth was the product of time, chance, and natural selection. However, contemporary scientists are advancing a powerful but controversial idea, the theory of intelligent design. Using state-of-the-art computer animation, the Unlocking the Mystery of Life DVD transports you into the interior of the living cell to explore systems that bear the unmistakable hallmarks of design. This compelling documentary examines an idea with the power to revolutionize our understanding of life and to unlock the mystery of its origin. Unlocking the Mystery of Life. To order this riveting DVD, call 1-800-2-REASON or go to our website, str.org. That's 1-800-2-REASON or str.org.
Looking for reliable information on current issues like same-sex marriage or embryonic stem cell research? Or you just in need of some clear thinking on something that has you confused? This is Greg Kokel with a suggestion about a quick way to get the knowledge you're searching for right now. Before you search the web, log on to str.org. You'll find sound analysis, careful commentary on the issues that challenge you as a Christian thinker, issues right out of the headlines, issues on the top of the list in public debate. Take a few moments to browse. Topics range from ethical issues like partial birth abortion to the theological debate about faith and works and everything in between. From our radio archives to advanced online training to our speakers, bios, and schedules, you'll find it easy to get the answers you're looking for. You'll come away from str.org with the accurately informed mind of a good ambassador for Christ. You'll also learn the tactics to help persuade others of the truth behind your convictions. And don't leave without registering as an ambassador. It's free, and it gives you complete access to everything on the site. I'm convinced that your visit to str.org will equip you, challenge you, and help you to take a stand for truth. Try it today. That's str.org.
Welcome back to Stand to Reason. This is Brett Kunkel filling in for Greg, who's away on vacation. The second hour, we're taking your phone calls, so we've got open phone lines. Give us a call, 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278 if you're in Southern California. Give us a call at 714-754-4150. That's 714-754-4150. Now, let me make one announcement before we take our calls. In August, we've got a really unique event coming up, and it's the Cross-Examined Instructor Academy. We're going to be joining forces with Frank Turek, who is co-author of the book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist, and he has launched Cross-Examined. You can go to crossexamined.org for more information, but you have an opportunity to join Frank and Greg and me and a couple of others for 3 days of training. And in fact, I believe the application is due tomorrow, or you've got to mail it by, the application actually needs to be mailed by tomorrow. And they've received already a number of applications. You've got to be, this is an event that is really structured so that you will, if you have some experience in teaching, whether it's in the local church or maybe on campus, college ministry, we're looking for people who have some experience in teaching apologetics. This is not a course where beginners are learning about apologetics, but a place where people who have some foundation, who have some knowledge, can come and have their skills sharpened and prepare you and give you further training in how to take those ideas into the church or into the academy or onto a college campus. And so we want people who have those kind of qualifications, who've got some presentation skills, who have done some teaching before. So it's not for the novice. And if that sounds interesting to you, there's going to be an opportunity for you at this academy to do some presenting, to make some presentations, and actually to get some feedback where we'll offer you feedback on the presentation and your ability to communicate. And so there's going to be those with who've had, you know, a number of years of experience in this, in presenting, who can offer some really helpful feedback. And it's just a great training opportunity. Now, you got to get on online. You got to go to crossexamine.org. And on the left-hand side, you'll see some links. You'll want to click on Instructor Academy, and there you'll be able to download the application. You gotta send that application in tomorrow, and then you'll be notified no later than July 7th if you've been reserved. The dates on that are it starts Wednesday, August the 13th, and it goes all day Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday till August the 15th. And that is actually, it's going to be in North Carolina at SES out there, Southern Evangelical Seminary. And so it's 3 full days. Tuition, I think it's a great price for what you're going to get, $695. Get online, you'll get all the information, and we'd love to have you join us for that event. It's going to be a great time of training. So go to crossexamine.org for more information. All right, open phone lines. Let's take our first call, Matt in Seattle. Matt, welcome to the show. Well, I don't know what happened to Matt. We're trying to plug him in here. Matt, hold on patiently. We want to get you on. Matt in Seattle, are you there?
Yep, I'm here. Can you hear me?
Oh, I can hear you. Great. Matt, welcome to the show.
Oh, thank you.
What's your question?
Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah, absolutely.
My question is on Mark 13:32. Jesus seems to be saying that he doesn't know the hour or the day, or the day or the hour of when he'll return. But the Orthodox view is that he's omniscient. So I'm just wondering how we can reconcile what Jesus says here with the Orthodox position of omniscient.
Yeah, okay. Well, that's a good question, Matt. Let me read Mark 13:32. It says, "But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." And this seems to be a problem if you're going to hold that Jesus is divine and shares the attributes, all the attributes with God, namely omniscience. Now, I guess two responses, Matt. What I point to first is Philippians chapter 2. And we have in Philippians chapter 2 a description of the incarnation. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. But being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And what we have here is a description of Jesus temporarily veiling his deity, right? So you've got a temporary situation where Jesus doesn't use all the capabilities of his deity. And so another thing to point out along with that is that in Mark chapter 13 there, in verse 32, Jesus is using the present tense. Right, he's using the present tense, and so at that moment, as he has veiled his deity, as he's not, as he doesn't have those, as he's temporarily not making use of the capability of omniscience, he says that in present tense, the Son doesn't know. Now, of course, our assumption now is that. Now that he is no longer here on earth, that Jesus actually does know now the time of his return. And so so I think those two responses, the fact that we have indication here in the scripture that he veils his deity, he temporarily doesn't make use of those capabilities, and the fact that he's using the present tense here means that at that point in time he did not know, but now he does know. So, does that make sense, Matt?
I think that makes pretty good sense. And the fact that you pointed out the present tense, I hadn't noticed that before, but so that was helpful, I think.
Yeah.
But also, and the other thing that I'm struggling with, though, too, is that, and he does say only the Father, so that excludes the Holy Spirit, too, but and the same thing, or the same problem, would be for the Holy Spirit. I mean, we believe that he's a person of the Trinity, so therefore, should be all-knowing according to, the Orthodox view. And I understand the defense that you just gave, but I'm still hoping to find a satisfying answer for how we can know or this person and omniscience to the Holy Spirit as well. Do you have any suggestions there? Or I know it's confusing, but
So you're saying that Jesus is saying here now concerning that day, or now concerning that day or hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, except the Father. I'm looking at actually a different translation. I know in the New American Standard it says the Father alone, and then let's see in the what is this?
I'm looking at the ESV.
What's the ESV say?
It says concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, I'm the only.
Matt, you're cutting out. Are you on a cell phone there?
Yeah. Can you hear me better now?
Yeah. Go ahead and read that again.
But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Can you hear me?
Yeah. Okay. We got you. There we go.
All right.
Yeah. So now I don't know. I mean, I'm not familiar with the Greek here. So I'm curious if there is anything in the Greek, if this is kind of an absolute statement where Jesus is saying that the Father alone, and so therefore no one besides the Father knows. You know, that's a good question. You know, I hadn't thought about that aspect. I'm trying to think here. I mean, we know from other passages that the Holy Spirit has omniscience, right?
What are some of those passages? I just want to know them. Or do you know any off the top of your head?
Yeah, you know, I'm trying to think off the top of my head here, passages that refer.
Oh, I think there might be one in 1st or 2nd Corinthians, like the first chapter or something that.
Yeah. You know, I don't have any off the top of my head here. I'm sure, you know, you could look some up here and find some. I mean, in the doctrine of the Trinity, okay, you've got God, who is one substance, and all the properties of God are shared amongst the members of the Trinity. And like I said, I don't have passages off the top of my head here, but I'm sure all we've got to do is look at a theological dictionary or a commentary or something. We could find some passages that reference the omniscience of the Holy Spirit. I can't access any off the top of my head here. So we do know that. I guess this is an interesting problem you raise here. If this passage is saying the Father alone that knows the time of the return of Christ, does that what do we do with the Holy Spirit if the Holy Spirit also shares an omniscience? Now we've said here's a response to Jesus, but then how do we also respond to that, you know, the omniscience of the Holy Spirit? You know, that's frankly a good question. I don't think I've ever thought about that, and I'm not sure. You know, what to say besides, you know, making an appeal to other scriptures and trying to figure out how we can harmonize that. But I think I'd have to think about that for a little bit. So I think that's a good question, man. A really good question. So, but you know, again, if in terms of finding passages on the omniscience of the Holy Spirit, we could do that. But I can't think of any off the top of my head. Yeah. So at least what we've done is advance this conversation a little bit further. I think we have a good response for Jesus and his temporarily not accessing those capabilities as God of omniscience. But then the question that remains is, okay, what about the Holy Spirit? Well, we'll have to do some thinking about that. And I don't know, Greg may have I'd be curious to see how Greg would respond to that as well. So you're certainly welcome. I'd love for you to call back. I think next week Greg will be back in the studio. You can give us a call back next week and see if Greg can offer something to further that conversation.
All right. Thank you very much, Brett.
Yeah, Matt, I appreciate the call. I appreciate the call, and that's a good challenge for me. I'm gonna have to do some work this week and figure out how to answer that one. So thanks, Matt. All right. Well, we're up against another break. Give us a call, though. We've got some open lines, 1-800-227-5278, 1-800-227-5278 if you're in Southern California, 714-754-4150. This is Brett Kunkel. You're listening to Stand to Reason.
We've talked for a long time at STR about the importance of the tactical approach for an ambassador for Jesus Christ. Instead of finding yourself flat-footed and intimidated in conversations about your faith and values, you can increase your confidence and your skill in discussions, no matter who you're talking to, by using sound tactics in defending your faith. But now you can help others learn the material, too, by using the brand new, unique, interactive training tool, Tactics in Defending the Faith Interactive DVD for Small Groups. As a group leader, you can help your small group learn specific skills to initiate conversations effortlessly, stop challengers in their tracks, and turn the tables graciously and effectively expose faulty thinking, maneuver through minefields, present the truth clearly, cleverly, and persuasively. Included in the set are 6 one-hour interactive sessions on DVD with discussions, role-playing, self-assessment quizzes, recall exercises, memory tools, games, competition, all to help you learn more effectively. You'll also receive comprehensive leader and student manuals that are included in PDF form for printing and for copying for your group. You'll have everything you need to lead a group to be stronger and better equipped to skillfully present their faith. And it's plug and play. The DVD does all the work. That's Tactics in Defending the Faith interactive DVD for small groups. It's $49.95 and includes 2 DVDs and 1 data CD. Order it at str.org. or call 1-800-2-REASON.
I have a suggestion for you. Pick up the phone and dial 1-800-2-REASON. That's Stan DeReason's toll-free number. Ask us to send you solid ground, then leave your name and address. It's that simple. Let me tell you what this is for. If you call us, we're going to send you our bi-monthly publication, Solid Ground, free for a year. This is no ordinary newsletter. You'll receive practical, concise, useful tools to be an ambassador for Christ. In Solid Ground, Greg Kochel will help you deal with issues like abortion, evolution, cloning, homosexuality, doctor-assisted suicide, something timely so you're not caught by surprise and embarrassed when you want to stand up as an ambassador on key issues you will be challenged on. So call us right now at 1-800-2-REASON and ask for Solid Ground. We'll send it to you absolutely free. Or go to our website at str.org and ask for Solid Ground. While you're at it, you can download some of the over 300 free reports you'll also find there. That's 1-800-2-REASON and on the web, str.org.
This is Brett Kunkel filling in for Greg. You're listening to Stand to Reason. We're taking your phone calls the second hour. 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. We've got a few open phone lines here, so give us a call. Love to talk to you about your questions. Real quick, I want to get in an announcement for the Cross-Examine Instructor Academy. To get information on that, go to crossexamine.org. We're looking for people who are really engaged in apologetics, who have experience teaching it, who have presented before, and want further training. That's the event is actually August 13th through the 15th. Get online, crossexamine.org. You can find all the information there, and there's an application that you need to fill out and get in the mail by tomorrow. So take advantage of that opportunity. All right, we've got a couple calls here. Let's go to George in El Monte. George, welcome to Stand to Reason. Now we're having a little difficulty plugging these calls in. George, just hold on for 1 second. Maybe George is gone. Looks like maybe George is gone. George, if you are listening, give us a call back. We've got another call. Now, before we go to this next call, Christian, I want to take your call here in a second. But I did want to mention Matt from Seattle. Hopefully you're still listening. Matt, there are several passages that we talked about, kind of the omniscience of the Holy Spirit before the break here. There's a couple passages that you might want to refer to. John 14:26 would be one. John 16:13 would be another one. So John 14:26 and John 16:13, and then you've also got 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 10, and those are passages that we look at in terms of the omniscience of the Holy Spirit. So check those out. That was I enjoyed that phone call and being able to say, I don't know. And I think actually we as Christians need to be able to to say that more often. It's probably refreshing when we are able to say we don't know about a tough question. All right, looks like we've got George back from El Monte. George, welcome to Stand to Reason.
Yeah, hey, thanks for taking the call.
Absolutely.
Yeah, I've been actually on the line since the interview ended earlier. I guess we lost my call.
Yeah, sorry for the wait.
Well, that's cool. Actually, I'm going to turn on a dime here from what I actually wanted to ask, because it was related to the interviewee, and I thought that we were going to be limited to that. But
well,
I saw from the other comments that the people, that we're not. So I wanted to ask you, have you heard of Rabbi Harold Kushner in his famous little book of 1981, when bad things happen to good people, and his theology, his theory.
Well, now I've heard of the book. I'm not real familiar with his theology or his views.
Well, that's why I was curious, because I've written a book on the same thing, and it's an unpublished manuscript. And what had fascinated me was I had written that and come to the same conclusion before I'd heard of him.
Mm-hmm.
And then I went and checked the book, and somebody else told me there was one other person, but they couldn't remember the name of the woman or her book, who had come to the same conclusion, which basically is God has no power.
Okay.
The kind, gentle being, you know, don't ask for details, have no idea where he comes from, but a kind, gentle being who simply cares and wants us to care and help each other. And but has no power, and that, in a nutshell, retains his justice and kindness and mercy, and we don't have the anomalies like Job and whatnot. What happened with Kirchner, in a nutshell, in 2 seconds, was that he was a young idealistic rabbi fresh out of seminary. Him and his wife had their first child, and they're given the diagnosis of progenia, that Twilight Zone type of thing where a child ages.
Yeah, hey George, let me just cut in here real
Yo.
Quick. Hey, can we? You know, we've got a limited amount of time here. Mm-hmm. Could you maybe if you can get to your key points, and then we can talk about that.
Okay. Well, here's the main point, and that's I was a Christian for most of my adult life, mm-hmm. and I kind of went the way of Bart Ehrman, mm-hmm. and that's why it's with regret that I bring things up, but I think I have to because. You know, I think many young people are throwing their lives away on something that's basically a superstition. And you can be kind and gentle and help the poor and the sick, and I do that. It's mm-hmm. basically my life.
Okay.
But that you don't have to. So in other words, like, when there's so many things, I've been on the line waiting for a half an hour, but, you know, I know I understand we're running out of time. But when you have so many anomalies, like what's not brought up by your interviewee, things like Euripides, an obvious plagiarism from the Book of Acts. Whoever wrote that, whether it was Luke, who would be an educated Greek physician who would know the Greek classics, from Euripides the Beachy, where you have, basically it's word for word plagiarism,
mm-hmm.
and you can go through the New Testament if you have an education in Greek classics and whatnot. And you can go, well, there, and so forth and so on.
Uh-huh. So your main claim is that the God of the Bible, the God of Christian theism, is a superstition?
Yeah, I would go, it's basically like, think Wizard of Oz, and Toto pulls the curtain back. Mm-hmm. And it's not the great and powerful Oz. It's the kindly little gentleman behind the curtain. Who cares? A non-material being who can't directly touch the material world. We are his hands and feet on this earth, like a poet said.
Okay,
God's work must truly be our own, which, again, takes it out of the hands of my complaint is people sitting back and making excuses. Well, I don't feel led, brother. The world is filled with screaming and pain and blood and agony beyond human comprehension, and we all should be out there doing something mm-hmm. about it.
Well, I'm not sure I've heard, maybe you've heard in your experience, but I don't think I've heard any Christians whose response to the suffering of the world say, well, I don't feel led.
I've heard plenty.
Certainly there are, I'm not denying that there may be people who say that, but that's certainly not the common response. You may have a few Christians that respond that way, but certainly that's not the response of most of the Christians, and I think the evidence points pretty clearly that hold on for a second. The charitable, I think, read is when you look at Christians and the good work that they've done. Certainly, the response of Christians is really to be the first responders to those kinds of things. Now, certainly, you can point to a few here and there, but that doesn't then cast doubt on the teachings of Christianity. So, anyway, that's a point to address there. George, it sounds like your call is probably going to require a little more time than we have time for it. It sounded like you initially wanted to respond to something that Mike said, and I think, gosh, we could probably go all over the place. I think we have good reason, of course, and if you're familiar with Stand to Reason and what we do here, we have good reason, independent reason, to believe that God exists. It sounds like, some of your objections are casting doubt on the kind of God that he is, but certainly that's kind of a secondary question, whether or not he's an all-powerful being or whether he's a just being or whether he's a good being. Those are secondary considerations, but we have other independent evidence that points to his existence. Okay, and also I think from those we can infer and imply, you know, what kind of being he's like. But we start from his existence to, I mean, and of course, you know, you've got the traditional arguments, which I'm sure you might raise objections to, but, you know, you've got the cosmological argument, you've got the teleological argument. You've got these kinds of arguments that can be marshaled that would have to be answered, but that demonstrate, I think, that God's existence is certainly reasonable and plausible. Now, casting doubt on his character doesn't disprove that he exists. Anyway, George, maybe give us a call again next week, and maybe we can deal with another objection. All right, we want to take a few more phone calls here. Christian in Palomar, California, welcome to Stand to Reason.
Hi, can you hear me?
I can hear you.
Great. I am calling because I am wanting to be able to talk with someone that I know about euthanasia. I heard recently from them that one of their family members had been euthanized and wasn't really able to talk with them at the time, but I went on SGR.org and read several of the articles on the topic. I think three by Greg Kokel and one by J.P. Moreland, and I printed them out, and I was going to give them to this individual because I told him, I said, you know, I'm going to be looking into this a little more and get some material. I could pass it off to you, and they said, okay, great. And but then I thought, you know, maybe I should call up STR and get some advice on maybe a more tactical way to to do it, if you had any advice on how to, you know, sort of work with them on the issue or walk through the issue with them on it instead of just handing them, you know, several pages of information.
Yeah. Okay. Now, Christian, let me ask you some clarifying questions here. You've got a friend who's actually has someone who's close to them who's been euthanized. Is that correct?
Yeah. That's what I'm told. Yeah.
Okay. And so is your question about is this someone who's distraught over what's happened, and you're wondering?
No, not at all. They're completely fine with it. I don't even know if the issue's been raised to them as to the morality of it.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's why I'm not sure how to approach it because I don't want to, you know, I don't want to do it in a wrong way that will, I don't know, burn bridges or, you know, do damage that I don't want to do, you know.
Right. Okay. So you want to now, do you have a relationship with this person?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah, so this is someone you know.
Right.
And they've had a family member or somebody who's been euthanized, and so you want to talk to them about, you know, about the morality of euthanasia, because this is someone who supports euthanasia, right?
Yeah. Or at least is neutral on the issue.
Mm-hmm. Okay. All right. Well, and you haven't had any discussions with this person so far?
No, just that I was interested in talking with them about it and discovering, you know, more about the implications of it with them.
Yeah. Okay. Well, I think, you know, you mentioned a tactical approach, and I think that's a great consideration. And I think, you know, one of the things that we talk about at Stand to Reason in terms of a tactical approach, one of the keys to that is, of course, the Columbo tactic. Are you familiar with that?
Yeah.
Okay. So I think, you know, how do you engage in this kind of conversation? You've got a friend who is, who's for this. They've actually had somebody in their family who's been euthanized. They're for this. How do you keep from becoming that kind of that Christian who's kind of a bully or kind of butts their nose in, or how do you do this in a tactical way? Now, here's what, because of our time, we don't have a lot of time to get into the arguments, but let me offer this in terms of the tactical approach, because like you said, you can get on our website, you can find extensive commentaries on the issue of euthanasia. But in terms of a tactical approach, I would say start with Columbo questions. And so what you might want to do is just, you know, bring up some questions. If this is something recent that, you know, is pretty comfortable to go into, you can just start asking questions. Ask them, hey, you know, what do you think about that? Apparently this person has shared the information with you, so it's kind of public knowledge, right? It's not something that's kind of private or they've kept hidden, correct?
I don't know, but at the same time, you know, I have a work relationship with them, and I don't know if they would be comfortable, you know, me bringing it up during break or something with other people around. And so that's kind of why I was asking. You know, I had the articles ready to give to them one day, and then I thought, well, maybe that's not the best way to do it, to just hand them a packet of articles. But maybe it is. I don't know.
Yeah, I mean, when it comes to an issue like that, and trying to figure out what's the best timing, I mean, that I don't know all of the. Obviously, I'm asking questions because I'm not familiar with all the circumstances there. I would say, you know, maybe if you find out there's an opportunity to ask the question, maybe you look for an opportunity to bring it up. You may not necessarily want to do that in a bunch of, you know, with a bunch of people around, but if you have some one-on-one time, you're sharing a lunch, maybe just ask some questions. And if that's not, I'm not sure how else you're going to bring that up in a kind of a comfortable kind of way. I think asking questions is probably the most kind of non-threatening way you can go about that. But then maybe it is a good idea to say, hey, here's a couple articles. When you told me about this, this event, hey, it spurred my thinking and it got me thinking about this issue. And so I got online, did some reading, and I found these things. I thought you might be interested in them, and hand them to them and say, hey, maybe if you read these, we can come back together and talk about it. I'd just be curious on what your views on this are, but maybe open an invitation like that. And of course, in terms of getting to the substance of the articles, you can go to our website and we've written a lot on that. That is unfortunately all the time we have today for this show. It's been a great show. Appreciate the phone calls. Hey, this week, don't forget to be intentional about being an effective ambassador for Christ with knowledge, wisdom, and character, as we talk about here at Stand to Reason. Let's go out and let's outthink and outlive this culture for the cause of Christ. I'm Brett Kunkel. You've listened to Stand to Reason.